Amen. Today, our sermon series takes us to the second half of the first chapter of the Gospel according to John, to verses 35 through 51. After today, we will study John's account of seven major miracles that Christ performed during his earthly ministry. But as we see in today's passage, Christ began gathering his church, began gathering his disciples, even before he committed a single miracle. The gospel that draws men to Jesus Christ is not his power to intervene in the natural order and perform miracles. The gospel is not that Christ has the power to answer prayers made from the foxhole. He certainly has that. But the gospel is something more. And the miracles that we see from Christ are not to be treated as some power that is available to all, but only attainable by the super holy. As though as if we were as holy as the disciples in Christ, we might have that power released to us. Rather, the miracles are given as a testimony. The miracles are witnesses upon the witness stand that testify about the existence and the identity of the Christ. The good news which is preached to us by Jesus, the good news of which John is giving an account, is the existence and the identity of the Christ. Now, because you and I are so familiar with gospel accounts, we often dive right into studying the text without first considering some basic questions that all of us in this room would ask of any other book. For example, if you were handed a book by a friend and encouraged strongly to read it, you would expect the friend to explain the nature of the book. Is this fiction? Is this non-fiction? Is this a biography? Is this a historical account, a self-help book? Is it intended as an allegory? Who wrote the book? Why did that man or woman write the book? What happened in that person's life that motivated them to write the book? And we would all acknowledge that we can't really understand or approach the book properly unless we asked some of these foundational questions. But because so many of us were blessed with parents that raised us in the Word and taught us the Word from a young age, we find ourselves skipping over these foundational questions. We don't stop to carefully and deliberately ask those questions. Now, this is not sin. This is not a cause for shame, but it is the basis of a lot of misunderstandings that you and I have with our neighbors who live in rebellion to God. You see, these neighbors excuse their rebellion to God by assuming that the gospel is something other than it is. Several of our neighbors assume that the gospel is intended as some sort of mythological or semi-mythological self-help manual on right living and right philosophy. And you and I often discuss it on that basis because we know that the Bible does give guidance on true philosophy and on true help. And so to try to win over our neighbor, we show them how perfect it is on those grounds. And yet when we approach our neighbor on those grounds, they dismiss the scriptures because they do not find the scriptures to be the sort of paint-by-numbers roadmap that leads to transformative joy on their own grounds, their own terms. Likewise, some of our neighbors may grant that the Gospels are historical, at least somewhat, but they are just an account of some really talented religious teacher. And you and I, because we know that Jesus truly lived, and because we know that Jesus truly was a talented religious teacher, we try to win over our neighbor by discussing the great wisdom found in Christ's teaching. But that sort of gospel is not transformative. You see, our neighbors excuse their selective rejection of Jesus' teaching because there is no impact. There is no consequence to rebellion against the teachings of a mere man who lived 2,000 years ago. And we may shake our heads at this, but we agree. None of us stays awake at night worrying about whether some philosopher, whether it be Aristotle or Marcus Aurelius, is disappointed in us for not following part of his philosophy. You see, if the gospel is approached as a mythological morality play, or if the gospel is approached as the teachings of a mere man, then there is no folly in picking and choosing what and when we choose to follow the teachings of Jesus. So what is my point in all of this? Good question. My point is that we are limited, you and I, brothers and sisters, are limited in experiencing the transformative nature of the gospel, of the scriptures, when we do not settle these fundamental questions about the nature of the gospel in our own minds. So let us look at the gospel according to John. As Kellen mentioned last week, Bible scholars believe that this account was written after the three synoptic gospels, after the gospel according to Matthew and according to Mark and according to Luke were written. And John very well could have written his account after observing the impact of those gospel accounts and seeing that some heresies continued to flourish throughout the Mediterranean. Now, one heresy that has always been, and that always probably will be, and that tempts the people of God continually, is the heresy that Jesus was just some talented teacher. Or the heresy that he was some sort of semi-god, like Hercules. Or that he became a god through right living and through pleasing the true God. Or that he was God, but only took on the appearance of a man. All of these are more palatable to the wisdom of this world than the true mystery of the incarnation. But the Apostle John tells us that he wrote his account so that we may understand and accept the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Right? We read that last week. John tells us why he wrote the account. It is so that we may understand and accept that Jesus of Nazareth, born of Mary, is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God from the beginning. So bringing all this together, we see that the gospel accounts are, in fact, historical accounts. But they are historical accounts about a God-man who was from the beginning and who came into creation and who presently reigns over all creation. And that it is through this God-man that mortal men have been given life everlasting. That is the gospel. And the testimony of our lips, and much more the testimony of our lives, must be that all truth in this world comes through Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ, this giver of all truth that ever has been, all truth that ever that is, and all truth that ever will be, that this Jesus reigns in heaven and judges the actions of all men for all time. And so we and our neighbors will either submit to the king or perish in the way. It's not quite as nice and fuzzy of a gospel as we often present to our neighbors. And so as we read and study the writings of the Apostle John, as we've kind of considered this fundamental questions about why John wrote and about what he was trying to communicate and about what is this gospel that John sees as the core of his message, let us study his gospel account by looking primarily about what the text tells us about the character of this Christ. As we read John's gospel account, let us look primarily about what the text tells us about the character of this Christ that John is testifying about and describing. Who is this king? Who is this God-man? Who is this judge? This Jesus of Nazareth. Now, brothers and sisters, all good and right understanding of Scripture comes by the grace of God through the inspiration of His Holy Spirit. And so let's ask God's blessing on our time together. Please pray with me. Our great God and Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear the character of the King. And give us hearts that readily and joyfully obey our King's gracious commands. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be wholly acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So let's read our sermon text this morning. And as I read, I remind you, these are the very words of the living God. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him for that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The word of the Lord. One wonders how long the Apostle John pondered over the first words he would present as those of Jesus Christ, the incarnate word. Certainly, John's account of Christ's first words is striking. They are not a statement of his identity or a teaching on Scripture. They are a question. What are you seeking? And more than a question, it appears to be a challenge to those who would seem to take interest in the person of Jesus. What are you seeking? Men who would seek to understand Jesus must be so desperate that they, like John the Baptist's disciples, respond by recognizing that Jesus is the teacher, and that they would live, that they would tabernacle with him wherever he might go. And the grace of God is that to all such broken and humble image bearers, Jesus always responds, "Come, and you will see." Jesus Christ does not reject or hide, but he leads and dwells with all the brokenhearted. This is grace upon grace, but we cannot understand the true grace of Jesus' challenge and invitation until we appreciate and meditate upon the why and the what of the incarnation. Verse 38 may have been John's first account of the words of Jesus of Nazareth, but it was not John's first account of the work of the Son, who is the Word. When we speak of the why and the what of the incarnation, it is to ask, why did the Son become incarnate? And what was the Son's purpose that was accomplished through the incarnation? These are the sort of fundamental questions that we all too often skip as we approach the gospel accounts. The why and the what of the incarnation. However, we can already draw many important answers to those questions through the verses we have covered in John's first chapter. For the next few minutes, we will make a list of the answer to those questions that are found in our text. In verses 1 through 10, we see that God accomplished creation through the Son. And it is through the incarnate Son that God will accomplish his new creation. In verses 11 through 13, we see that God created his own image bearers through the Son. And it is through the incarnate Son that God will establish his everlasting children. In verses 14 through 18, we see that the incarnate Son came so that he might reveal the glory and the presence of God in pouring out of grace and truth. In verses 17 through 23, we see that the incarnate Son came to fulfill all the law and the prophets. See how in the beginning of his account, John connects Jesus with Moses, and yet he is a fulfillment of Moses. And how the Apostle John tightly connects the incarnation with the fulfillment of the prophets, even the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. In verses 24 through 34, we see the incarnate Son came so that he might establish a time in which the Spirit would be more fully poured out upon the people of God. In verses 35 through 36, we see that the incarnate Son came so that he might be the perfect sacrificial Lamb of God, so that peace and reconciliation might be won between God and his creation. In verses 37 through 48, we see that the incarnate Son came to gather his church to himself, men and women who would be his disciples, who would be his companions, who he would call his friends, his beloved ones. And finally, in verses 49 through 51, we see that the incarnate Son came to accomplish all things necessary so that the Son of Man might sit upon the eternal and almighty throne from which the lives of all men and empires and nations would be judged in perfect justice and equity. So what have we learned about the character of this Christ, the why and the what of the incarnation? He is the perfect creator and recreator, champion, captain, redeemer, teacher, and companion of man. All so that the grace and the Spirit of God might be bestowed upon man for everlasting. And this is the Christ who reigns in heaven. And if this Jesus, the Christ, the incarnate Son, if he is all these things which he is, if he is the one of whom we are writing and speaking, the one of whom the Gospels give an account, then this is how we ought to proclaim him and discuss him to our neighbors. From this primary application of our passage about who this Christ is, we can also see examples of how Christ's gathering impact the church, how Christ's gathering of the desperate and brokenhearted impacts their lives. Andrew was one of the disciples of John the Baptist who went to follow Jesus. And before Andrew was ever installed as one of the 12, he was simply a man who thirsted for living water. And when he found it, when he found living water, what did he do? He went out to share the news. Likewise, Philip, when he was called, went out to share the good news. And given our discussion about the nature of the gospel and about the character of this Christ, the what and the why of the incarnation, the what was being accomplished, the why it was being accomplished, it is interesting to note how Andrew and Philip communicate the gospel to Simon and Nathanael. John provides us no evidence that either Andrew or Philip argued the case for Christ, that they gave some winsome words or long speeches or tried to show a better way. Rather, they simply invited the others to come and be presented before Christ. This approach seems so foreign to us, but it ought not be. As we proclaim Jesus, we may echo those first words of Christ in John's account. What are you seeking? If our neighbor does not thirst to dwell with the sort of incarnate Son that the gospel presents, then perhaps the name of Jesus Christ ought not be in his mouth. We opened our time together considering in part how our rebellious neighbors approach the scriptures. Do they come for some safe and sanitized philosophical study? Do they come to judge Jesus and render their opinion about his wisdom and his path and his commandments? Elsewhere, Jesus will teach his disciples, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you." Given all this that we have considered about the what and the why of the incarnate Son, how unfitting it is that Jesus should be judged by mortal men. How offensive it is to have Christ critiqued in some sort of comparative religion class. Blind men leading other blind men, trying to criticize the only one who gives eyes to see. How damnable it is to have Christ's name used so vainly and coarsely throughout our land. How arrogant for we and our neighbors to talk about accepting Jesus as though he needed to prove his worth to us. the creator, the champion, the redeemer, the teacher, the companion, the King of Kings does not have to prove anything to us or to our neighbors so that we might justify an end to our rebellion. And yet again, if you look at the grace of God, what does he do to all who are brokenhearted and thirst? He is a ready teacher, a ready companion. What are you seeking? Come and you will see. Come and you may dwell with me. Of course, John describes this as grace upon grace. So if our neighbor thirsts for the true living water, then present him. Present him before the true living water. If he does not thirst, then pray that God would reveal his thirst to him. But we and they are not to judge God in our own wisdom or our own pride. We are to be judged by the gracious God in our humility. And when you bring your neighbor to be presented before the Lord, you can rest in the fact that there are no awkward introductions that are necessary. For Christ knows his own as he knew Nathanael. Christ names his own as he named Simon Peter. Christ will accomplish his calling in his perfect wisdom. So we have considered, what does it mean to say that the gospel of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to talk about the why and the what of the Christ, about the who of the Christ, and how ought the Christ to be presented to others, or in what sort of spirit ought we present the Christ to others, ought to give our own account of the gospel? But there is still more to this gospel message. Chapter 1 concludes with a glorious and exciting promise of what has been accomplished and is being accomplished through the work of the Incarnation. But that promise can only be truly understood to those who give time to understand the passage that Jesus is quoting. Jesus quotes from the book from the book of Daniel. Now, the general theme of the book of Daniel is God's control over all things, even rebellious kingdoms and powers and nations, to accomplish God's good purposes. That's the theme of the entire book. And in chapter 7, the passage from which Jesus quotes, Daniel is given a vision of beasts and of nations and of images and of the throne of God. That certainly sounds pretty familiar to a vision John will receive. Daniel recounts a vision of four beasts representing four nations. And then arrives one known as the Ancient of Days, who looks like a son of man. And this Ancient of Days, this son of man, is seated upon the heavenly throne. And to him is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. And this is the prophecy that Jesus tells Nathanael Jesus has come to fulfill. And not only that Jesus has come to fulfill the prophecy, but that the fulfillment is imminent. Jesus is proclaiming that he is the Son of Man that Daniel saw, that he is the Ancient of Days that Daniel saw, that he is the Most High that Daniel saw, and that he has returned to establish his kingdom for God and for God's saints. And John remembered these words spoken to Nathanael when John wrote his gospel account. Now, we don't know how much John thought of these words throughout his life. But towards the end of our brother John's life, Jesus himself would give John yet another letter to write, a final letter, the book of the Revelation. And there Jesus gave John a vision of what had happened and what would happen, all because of the accomplished work of the incarnate Son. God showed John that Christ had been crowned and given dominion over all creation, and a sharp sickle placed in his hand that he might reap the earth. So what does all this mean for us? Well, certainly a fuller understanding of the gospel is balm for our souls. But we can remember that the good news of the gospel is not simply right living. The good news of the gospel is not feeling great every day when we wake up. Now, the gospel can have that effect over time, but you and I know, when we're being honest, that we don't feel great every day when we wake up. That we're not regenerated and suddenly all cancer is cured, all relationships mended, the life is just sunshine. The good news of the gospel is the Christ who reigns, the Christ who accomplished all things, that we can go to bed at night knowing Jesus Christ came. And the Jesus Christ who came and redeemed us is this sort of Christ, the Christ who creates good things, the Christ who would come into his creation and recreate so that he might give us good things, the Christ who was faithful in all ways, the Christ who fully took on flesh so that he might be a perfect high priest, the Christ who gave himself up for us, and the Christ who currently reigns over all things. That is the good news of the gospel, and it is also the terrifying news to our rebellious neighbors. For the question is not, will you accept this teaching or not? The question is, will you live in rebellion to the King and the Judge of all things or not? How ought we to live and speak in a way that bears testimony to the gospel? Jesus of Nazareth is the incarnate Son, the Ancient of Days who came with power and purpose, the Son of Man who judges with perfect understanding of our frame, but also judges with justice and equity. And so we are called to proclaim his good news in accordance with that truth, and to live in accordance with that truth. The Church of Christ is to be gathered from the brokenhearted, desperate for living water, who have sought to be yoked to Christ so that they might rule over themselves and Christ's dominion as his beloved ones. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for our brother John. We give you thanks for your kind providence in John's life, for the preservation of John's account, for the wonder of the inspired scriptures. We give you thanks today for who you are, for your character, for the what and the why of the incarnation. Lord, it is truly transformative for those who are brokenhearted. And so we ask, Lord, that we would dwell and meditate upon the incarnation, that we would remain the right sort of brokenhearted, and that our lives and our tongues would speak forth the glory of King Jesus. And amen.